Please have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 15 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 1 Samuel 15, and we're coming to the end of this chapter. And this was a most important chapter. It's a character development and study of Saul. This is where Saul loses his kingship. It's permanently transferred. And we have a hint of a better man that the kingdom will be granted to. And we know that that's a hint for David. And of course, in the next chapter, we will see the rise of David and God's work in his life. And so here we finish this chapter with a sad note, and yet it's a great contrast to the great leadership that we have in Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 35 is our text. This is the reading of God's word. Then Shaul said to Shmuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and listen to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Shmuel said to Shaul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Shmuel turned to go, Shaul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Shmuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Shmuel went back following Shaul, and Shaul worshipped the Lord. Then Shmuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Shmuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Shmuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Shmuel went to Ramah, but Shaul went up to his house at Gibeah of Shaul. Shmuel did not see Shaul again until the day of his death, for Shmuel grieved over Shaul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Shaul king over Israel. Please be seated. From this passage, we're going to see what Saul feared, what he feared. Fear is like that topic of trust, isn't it? Human beings are not worthy of our ultimate trust. Human beings are vessels of service, of love, of mercy, many things, but they're certainly not vessels of trust. And same thing about fear. Human beings are not to be feared in the sense that when fear becomes a competitive response to the fear of the Lord, then oftentimes because they are readily visible. And if there are many people, and it's easy to fear many rather than the one who is invisible, and it requires faith to exercise fear of the one who is unseen and unknown, and yet you know and I know that he is almighty, he holds the power of life and death, and surely he must be feared. And so among God's people, this has always been a temptation. And I think the thing or the people that we least fear can become the greatest temptation. And the people and the thing that which we most fear can be overcome if we compare and contrast those things and those people to the one whom we should fear. What happens when leaders obey the voice of the people rather than obeying the voice of the Lord? What happens when leaders fear people and they play a popularity contest with the people, rather than being faithful and obedient to God? They want to be accepted and loved and be popular among people. What happens? This fear thing becomes very strong force. The more one desires to be loved and acknowledged and exalted among people, the more it would fear people. That's exactly what happened to Jesus' opponents. They feared people. They couldn't even give a right answer that they knew that was right. They couldn't even give it because of the fear of people. What people would think of them. What they would do to them. And they didn't fear God. And therein lies a great barometer, a great speedometer, if you will, to test whether you are legal or illegal within the limitations of fear. If you fear men, chances are, and conversely, you will begin to fear less of God. And if you fear God more, then chances are, and the balance being that you will not fear men as much. So really, growing in the knowledge of God and fear of God is really the key. And therefore, leadership and spiritual leadership in the church must continue to learn to grow in fear of the Lord. And the only way that people can grow in fear of the Lord is they continue to look to the scriptures and be gripped by the power of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and conversely, learn to not care about what people and people's opinions and desires would be. We, as Christians, must insist that our church leadership continue to obey the voice of the Lord, even if it costs them discomfort, personal damage, and even desertion by the flock. I know a lot of people compromise because they think that if they teach something or stand for righteousness or take a very resolute stance on something, that people just take off. And that is a fear among leadership of the church. You'd be surprised that lay leaders may fear that more than the pastor or the teachers, because they don't want to lose their friends. They don't want the church to become small. What would happen if we become very vocal about something that is of righteousness that the Bible commands? Or what would happen if we are silent and really does not, we don't teach and preach what the Word of God clearly commands us? So we need to pray that our leadership consistently fear the Lord and obey His voice, instead of going along with the popular opinions and obeying the general consensus, especially when it comes to matters of great spiritual weight. Not all matters have great spiritual weight, but some things are so important and great weighty issues that people must not fear men. If we do, then we become much like Jesus' opponents, fearing the consequences of people. John 7:13 says, "No one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews." I wonder if our testimony, our fear of evangelism, may be due to the fact that we just were uncomfortable what people think of us and say to us. I wonder if that is a major hindrance. I know that it is. It was for me. And to overcome that is to take on a higher plane of faith and understand that my discomfort and of fear must be completely overridden by the fact that this is a commandment of God, and that the gospel is the only way that people can be saved, and that we're ushering them from the path of damnation to the path of eternal life. And that's something that I cannot gamble, the issue of personal comfort. That's something that I have to be faithfully obedient in. And so these are all areas that we must all grow in. Fear of men is a powerful pressure that competes with the fear of the Lord and obedience to His word. Saul may have been very popular among the people. He let people have what they wanted. After defeating the Amalekites, they had a lot of spoils. He let them have it. And that's very popular. You give people what they want, and you can become a very popular person. But it may work in politics, but it'll never work in the kingdom of God. Popularity among the people is not a good measure of faithfulness to the Lord. And the church of God must discern that. We must discern it. John 12, verse 42 and 43 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." I've seen college students cower in fear because of the pressure of their parents saying, "I don't want you to go to church. I don't want you to go to that church. I don't want you to take evangelism. I don't want you to go to mission." There's a lot of pressure from family, and we can cower under that fear and the pressure. It's tough. Some people have a lot more than others. I don't know why, but they do. Other people, it's fear at work. It just, there's a lot of fear and pressure for them not to stand out, not to be vocal about their faith, and there's a lot of that. I know that we need to be wise. I know that we need to be tactful. But we can't be silent for year after year after year in the workplace. We need to testify of God's grace and the gospel, at least the fact that we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're his disciples. Now, it says they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And there's the other side of fear, isn't it? Love. What do we love? Men's opinion, men's approval. And that was the problem with the people. They recognized, they identified in their knowledge, I agree that Jesus is the Christ. But they were fearful. May all who presume on the Lord's goodness fear. Persistent disobedience means rejection from privilege. In the previous section of Scripture, we saw the battle with Amalek. Sometimes a great pressure, sometimes great victory, can both bring forth true character, true nature in an individual, where we really are in faith. Sometimes great trying circumstances of life will bring out the real character of faith. And sometimes great victory, great conquest, great success can bring out the true nature. And those are the times when we need to continually submit to God. And if we don't know how to submit to God in humility in the times of great success, and we don't know how to fear God and trust in Him in the times of great pressures, then we will not grow in this area. And if we don't grow in this area, this can completely cripple us. And this can derail us. And this can completely devoid of all of our privileges that we have in Christ. So we've seen the preparation for war with Amalek, that Saul went, and problematic victory. Even though he won the battle, he lost the spiritual battle. The pain of the Lord and Samuel because of Saul's disobedience, the prophetic confrontation, the difficulty with the prophet of God. You know, if you have the word of God, if you're a godly friend and you have to confront a sinning friend, a roommate, coworker, a brother, that's tough. But you're there to do the right thing because you have a prophetic word. And that's a tough one because it's not about you, it's about the Lord, what he wants. And then finally, the prophetic declaration. You have sinned. You're not going to be king anymore. You rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you. Now, far as we're concerned, Saul did not commit great egregious sin like David did, committing adultery and murder. And yet David is accepted, and yet Saul is rejected. Now, we need to discover the real reason why. What God looks at and what man looks at. And what we saw here from Saul's study is that he was basically a self-driven man, and then he was basically a disobedient person. There you have the mechanics of Saul's inner life. He feared people, but he didn't fear God. He was self-driven, self-glory, self-profit, not God's glory, God's honor. Even though he was a nobody, God exalted him to the place of king over Israel. All of a sudden, he began to think that he could rule without God, without his prophet, without his help, that he could do a better job. He did think so, didn't he? He offered sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. What is it that people, when they kind of climb up the ladder of privilege, they begin to think like this? And it's because inside, they have always been a self-driven, self-pleasing, self-glorifying individuals. What happens when you have a leader like that? He may not do anything crazy like David did, but he will consistently act on his own, independently, apart from the word of God. And that is a danger sign. So look at your life. Look at my life. We need to look. Are we obedient to the word of God? Are we seeking God's honor through our lives? Those are really important questions for us to ask. Because really, everything that we claim to believe and all that we claim to stand for will be put to the test and will be in the place of privilege. So let's see what the Word of God teaches us from this portion of Scripture. The way down is the way up, and way up oftentimes is the way down. And as we see our Lord, who was the most exalted one, he condescended and he served and he took on the lowliest position, and he is the most exalted. And here Saul continued to exalt himself, and now he is dethroned as far as God is concerned. He's basically spiritually dead as far as God is concerned. He's no longer a king of Israel as far as God is concerned. Oh, sure, he has extra years of career that is left. But as far as God is concerned, he's no king of Israel. And he's not going to be helped by God. And it's a terrible place to be. And you and I want to avoid everything about Saul. Let's learn. Verse 24 to 26, we have now the pathetic preservation. Pathetic preservation. You see, when Saul was confronted with his sin, he did not confess his sin. Rather, he justified it. He tried to wiggle himself out of it. He blame shifted. It's the people, not himself. Even though he's the leader, it says it's the people. But now, finally, verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned." A little too late. A little confession, a little too late. Now you say, "Preacher, you're saying that there's a time when it's too late for us to repent?" I said, "Yeah." Yeah. What happened to Esau when he wanted to change his birthright situation? Could he do it? No. Can't do that. No. There are times when things are too late. So you have to accept the consequences of the things the way they are. But as long as you're alive, it's never too late to be right with God. Never too late to be right with God. However, does Saul and people like Saul want to be right with God? I'm afraid people like Saul don't care about their relationship with God. They only care what other people think of them. That's the problem. That's been Saul's problem from day one. And here we see a pathetic preservation, an effort to preserve whatever dignity that Saul thinks he has. He lost the sight of the fact that he was a nobody, a young, slow, donkey-chasing Benjaminite. Yet he thinks he's a king, apart from God, apart from obedience to his word. He finally admits that he sinned, but that's after much arm-twisting. He tried to wiggle out of his responsibilities, but Lord wouldn't let him. And you know what? He won't let any of us wiggle out of our sins that we commit against the Lord with our eyes wide open. He said, "I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." And Saul's right. He equates the two. The prophetic word is the word of the Lord. Therefore, he had better not treat Samuel's instruction with contempt. But yet, that's what he did. That's what he did. When he was cornered by God's authoritative word through the prophet, Saul finally confessed. And so what was the reason behind Saul's active disobedience? Why was he trying to circumvent? Why was he trying to cover up? Why was he trying to blame shift? Why was he trying to do that? It was misdirected fear. He was just driven by fear. He feared the people. And that's what he said. "Because I fear the people and listen to their voice." Now we say, well, that's an honest admission of guilt, isn't it? We should give Saul credit for that, right? The problem is, the Word of God again and again and again tell leaders and people not to do that, not to fear people. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Deuteronomy 6:24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God, for our God always and for our survival as it is this day." Deuteronomy 10:12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So what kind of excuse is that? There's no excuse for married men saying, oh yeah, well, you know, I cheated. It was a moral failure. It was a temporary lapse of judgment. There's no excuse for that. What married men should have done is to commit their relationship to the Lord and to their spouse again and again and again. And thank the Lord for the covenant of marriage again and again and again. And to rejoice in their marriage again and again and again. Because if they don't, and if they do not value what God has commanded, what God has granted, it's easy for them to compromise. And it's easy for them to fall into sin. And later on, instead of admitting guilt, they'll, like David, try to cover it up and hide. This is the problem with sin, isn't it? Sin corrupts, it spreads, it blinds. Notice the twofold rebellion of Saul and his dangerous experiment of disregarding the Lord's warning against such actions, as Samuel previously warned. He was previously warned. Look at chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him. Notice the conditional. If you will. And listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord. Then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. All that's happened to Israel and to Israel's king is the fulfillment of the word of God. That's all that happened. God said, don't spare anything. It's under the cherem. Destroy everything. What happened? The people and the king disobeyed. They say, oh man, no, these animals are way too good. These spoils are way too good. We fought long and hard. We deserve this. And by the way, the best of the best, we will offer to the Lord in sacrifice. That's usually the way that justification works, doesn't it? It's basically a reiteration of the Torah commandment to put into practice in Deuteronomy 27:10. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and statutes which I command you today. It's basically what Samuel reminded the people and the king. Now, how did he develop a fear of the people? How did Saul, as the leader of Israel, develop a fear of the people when he's commanded again and again in the Torah to fear the Lord? When he was reminded specifically by Samuel the prophet to only fear God. How can he develop a fear of the people when he had a fearless mentor like Samuel who provided the example? Do you get a sense that Saul simply neglected the word? And that's my conclusion. I believe that Saul neglected the word. Now, what happens when we neglect the word of God? All of a sudden, the world becomes very prominent. We take our eyes off the eternal world, and all of a sudden, temporary world looks real, more real. And God just disappears, and the fear of the Lord disappears, and the fear of people sets in. When we stay away from the word of God, then we are not reminded of who God is. Therefore, we quickly lose sight of God, and like the nearsighted sheep that we are, we follow the patterns of this world. Saul gave into hearing their voice rather than hearing the voice of the Lord. That was his foundational problem. And this sounds so simple, isn't it? But you look at people's great failures, and behind that failure was a very simple problem that they could have resolved and remedied. And that simple problem was they just distanced themselves from hearing the word of the Lord. You know, I can't believe that that brother fell into that deep morass of sin. I can't believe that sister is just headlong into sin. What happened? Well, before you saw those things, if you were to follow them, that there could have been weeks, months, and even years of not hearing the word of God, not appropriating God's word. It's the same kind of self-centered attitude. I know better. This is okay. And that can wait. The things of the Lord lose its prominence. And of course, his word becomes very faint. Time of Bible reading, getting together and fellowshipping around the word, praying together, being reminded, reading books that will help us to get deeper into the word of God, being challenged by one another toward hearing the voice of the Lord, living an obedient life. These things are sidestepped. And next thing you know, the world seems very prominent. And God seems to be in the background. That was Saul's problem. His foundational problem was as simple as that. There's also self-gain. I mean, if you don't seek God's glory, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I mean, if God's kingdom and his righteousness becomes second or third or, you know, somewhere down in the totem pole of priorities, then obviously something else is going to take priority. And it's usually the self. Self-desire, self-pleasure, self-gratification, self-glory, self-agenda. It's usually that. It's just natural reaction of our sinful self to just kick in and take number one position. That's why we need to humble ourselves and exercise self-restraint and self-denial and always seek the Lord. That's the way of faithfulness. And faithfulness is another synonym for success. That's what it is. But self-gain was what Saul was involved in. So the fear of men and selfish gain were competitors to fear of God. Why did he spare Agag? He killed all the people. Why did he spare the king? Because the king was a trophy. You don't just kill the king indiscriminately in heat of the battle. You save him and use him as a bargaining chip. Use him to parade your great successes. That's a trophy. You put the trophy on the mantle and you polish that trophy. You don't just like toss it with the trash. That's not how you treat trophy. The problem was, God said, destroy everything. The animals, the people, everything. They're under the cherem. It's God's divine justice levied against this wicked, evil, bloodthirsty people. And yet Saul added to the evil. He didn't fight evil. And so his selfish gain were competitors to the fear of God. And because he sought his own, he didn't seek the obedience to the word of God. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." So we need to ensure that we develop a holy fear of God and great fear of sin. Let us develop an eager spirit of obedience and not an eager spirit of selfish gain. And brothers and sisters, unless we discipline ourselves and make practical decisions and choices in life, it's not going to happen automatically. Because our natural sinful tendency is to seek self, is to fear men, and forget about God. So, I hope to give you some practical tips and application. Really, the key is to look at Jesus. How did he do it? How did the Lord not fear men? How did he stand up against the most powerful men and the powerful forces and of Satan and just stand up because he feared disobedience and he loved the Father? And there you have it. He wanted to please the Father, be obedient to the point of death on the cross. He looked to the great joy of what he would accomplish in obedience. He looked at the sin of disobedience and he hated with great hatred. And so, really, there's the key. We need to linger and spend long and behold our Savior, our Lord, and he will give us much wisdom in that. Verse 25 says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me." This is Saul's patch-up job. Here's another evidence of how Saul did not see the deep sinfulness of sin and of his idolatrous disobedience. Samuel spelt it out for him. It's like disobedience is like divination. It's like idolatry. Don't you get it? And he says, "Please pardon my sin." Who in the world is Samuel to pardon anyone's sin? Samuel's just a man. See, Saul doesn't get it. Only God can pardon sin. He needs to be right with God, but he that's not something that he desires to do. Is pardon my sin. Only God can do that. All Saul wanted was for the consequences of his sin to go away and Samuel to be back on his team. He says, "Return with me," he said, "that I may worship the Lord." Of course, that's not worship, true worship from the heart after repentance. Right? We can't even worship properly if there is sin. And our relationship with the Lord is not right. This is Saul's patch-up fix, and it's simple in his mind. He wants to appear before men that he is right with God. That's all he wants, just an appearance. But he didn't desire to have his heart right with God. Saul wanted reconciliation on cheap and easy terms. His reasoning was simple. Sin is sin, but there is politics. And I can't afford to go head-to-head with Samuel. I need to endure his criticisms. I need to get him onto my team. I have to do what I have to do. I have to go along with Samuel. That's what he's doing. He's compromising. He's trying to do all that he can to get Samuel back on his team. He wants a patch-up fix, a quick fix to his deep problem. Now, you've encountered someone who just wants to sweep sin under the rug with a flimsy confession. Okay, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. Can we just get back to a normal relationship now? We've seen that kind of flimsy attitude and just not quite satisfied with that, right? Says, no, I don't think you understand what's going on here. This wasn't just a small breach. This was a major breach of a covenant. You've just become unfaithful to me when you and I were engaged. It's off. No. Come on. You know, why are you such a stickler about it? Okay, I admit I was wrong. Can we get back to normalcy now? And that's the attitude that some people have. It tells you that they don't understand the depth of sin. Some things are beyond repair. It can't be salvaged. All of Samuel's explanation regarding Saul's divination, idolatry of disobedience, and arrogant rebellion didn't seem to sink in. Because this is his response. Please pardon my sin. I'm sorry. Can we just get on with life? Can you be on my team again? That is a wrong response to sin, isn't it? Now take a look at your life and mine. All right, let's just have a moment of reflection here. Do you have a quick and cheap and easy way of dealing with sin? Right? And you try to patch it up? Look at the self-effort that it comes when you try to deal with sin. And see, if you look at the cross, if you come and see the price that Christ paid to deliver you from that sin. Look at it very carefully. It's like, you know, when you flush the toilet and it doesn't flush and the water keeps piling up and it's just bad. It's just bad. And you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. I think if I flush one more time, it'll just flush this time. You flush it one more time and the water just gushes up and it's to the rim. And it's like, okay, I'm going to wait 5 minutes and then try again. And then you decide, you know, maybe it's the toilet seat. If I get a better toilet seat, you know, one of those fancy ones that the Japanese people use, you know, I'd like, if I spend $600 on a toilet seat, maybe that'll work. No, the problem's much deeper. It's clogged. It's jammed. And that's what it is because no amount of fancy cover-up, no amount of repetitive action will pass through a hardened heart of rebellion and idolatrous disobedience. You really have to double-check to see if there's true disobedience happening. What's clogged up? Why are all these things surfacing? Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You know, that sometimes, you know, we live in a touchy-feely generation where we want to salvage anything and everything. We believe that there is a quick fix to everything, but that's just not true. It's not true. And if you're a man of God or woman of God, you have to do what Samuel's doing. You have to tell the sinner who is unrepentant, who's trying to patch things up, who doesn't see the weight of sin, and he just wants to make everything right in a short amount of time, just say no. It's not going to work. Samuel rejects Saul's superficial repentance and refuses to comply with Saul's request. And that's, sometimes we need to do that. We can't meet any longer. I've shared with you multiple times what the Word of God says, but you reject it. You disobey. You knowingly. And you don't sense the weight of your sin. We can't continue to meet any longer. This is our last meeting. That is the most loving thing that you could do to somebody who doesn't get it as they reject the word of the Lord. For you have rejected the word of the Lord. Samuel repeats and restates the final decision of the Lord. It's not Samuel's decision, it's the Lord. Saul is rejected because he rejected God's word. There can be no blessing to these people who consistently disobey the word of God and still expect a blessing. It doesn't work that way. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Persistent disobedience means rejection from the privilege. People automatically assume privilege. The thing is that Saul can be an Israelite. He can be part of the covenant people, but he can't be king anymore. That's the way it is. That's what disobedience to the Lord and his word reaps. And of course, Saul's not the type to accept that. Remember, he's basically a self-driven man. He thinks that he can continue to rule and be king, a successful king. That's the problem. We've seen Saul's attempt at pathetic preservation. Now let's look at the permanent transfer, verses 27 to 31. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. That's a sign of desperation. Saul is clinging to Samuel as he's turning. There was a tassel at the edge of Samuel's cloak, and he just grabbed it, and it tore. At that very time, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the imagery that is appropriate and fitting for the moment, Samuel prophesies regarding Saul's total loss, that something will be torn from him, and it will be given to somebody else. Verse 28, those words would haunt Saul for the rest of his life. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbors who is better than you. Now, I don't think Samuel understands what he's saying, but he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to say it. Of course, we're going to see that David, his neighbor, is indeed a man who's better than him. This was no mere threat, but the pronouncement of an irrevocable decision of the Lord. And the focus is on the fact that the Lord will give it, because he's the true king. Saul's not the king. The Lord is the king. This is a theocracy. Saul is a vicar. He's a viceroy. He is a underling under the supreme king. And so the king says, I will give the kingdom to another man. This day is the last day of your reign, as far as God's concerned. For obedience is better than sacrifice, and Saul's neighbor will be better than Saul because of his obedience to the word of God. But notice what Saul wants to do. Go back with me, be on my team, and let's go and offer sacrifice. Let's get this right with God. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You disobeyed. Verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Now, Samuel uses a substitute title for God. He says, glory of Israel. That's not the same word generally translated for glory, which is kavod in Hebrew. Here, the Hebrew is netzach. So that word points to lasting luster, netzach, which is often translated as forever and perpetual and continually. So the sense of that Hebrew word netzach is the everlasting glory. So it fits with the unchanging aspect of God's character here in the phrase that he will not lie or change his mind. Lying means you saying one thing and then changing to another. Of course, God's not like that. The Lord has determined to give the kingdom to another man. That's not a decision that can be changed. It's final. That's what Samuel's saying. God said that he regretted making Saul king and that his heart was grieved. And now the statement says that God didn't change his intentions. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? No, of course not. It's not a contradiction. That is consistent with what God says, because God's statement was with the conditional, if. 1 Samuel 12:15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, and it was against your fathers. That's exactly what happened. All happened exactly as God had warned against. So warning the Hebrew Christians against treating God's grace with contempt and using the example of Esau as an illustration, the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 12, verse 16 and 17, it says, make sure that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Brothers and sisters, some things you just don't dilly-dally with. Birthright? Your birthright is just by your birth. You don't earn that. That's what's given to you by design. And yet, how do you treat that with contempt over a meal? That tells you what kind of inner workings, that Esau didn't think of these lofty, important spiritual things as more important. He's just a man of the flesh. Right? And of course, the warning is the same. If you value your salvation, you know what the Lord God did through his Son to save you, then let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, of his own self-love, a man of appetites that he treats with contempt, something that is infinitely more precious, his relationship with God. God's sovereign decision was irrevocable. To Balaam, the Lord revealed, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? So God is sovereign. It's a sad day when God's word and the solemn conditions it contains applies to those who rebel against him. And God says, that's it. And this is where we need to start fearing God. Because faulty theology will lead to a flippant life and lifestyle. A lot of people kind of presume on the infinite availability of God's grace. That's just not the case. God's grace is amazing, it's vast, but it's not infinitely available to a perpetually sinning and presumptuous individual. Well, that we should begin to fear God that way, and not to treat what cost the Son of God and his sacrifice on the cross with contempt. Again and again and again, as if God owes it to me. It's no big deal. That's a person who doesn't fear God. It's truly a great day when the conditions of blessing is also applied upon the faithfully obedient. If there is this solemn awareness that a sinner can be blessed because he's obedient, what a joy that is. And to live a consistently obedient life because we love the Lord and we reap the side benefits of the great blessings that the Lord God has for his people. That's really a blessing. So it goes both ways. Presumptuous disobedience, a humble, loving obedience. There's a great blessing for the obedient. There's a fearful judgment for the disobedient. Verse 30, and he said, I have sinned. Saul repeats his confession for the second time, if you notice. Verse 30. But is he genuinely repentant? Now here's something that we need to also understand about the human psychology. Just because people say and acknowledge their sin doesn't mean that they are genuinely repentant. He also repeats his previous request to return with him, so he can appear before the people as worshiping the Lord. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Just unrelentingly focused on his own temporary and present desires. The want of dignity among the people. Saul, like many modern religious people, seemed to be oblivious to the divine judgment against rebellion and disobedience. They just want their guilt pacified. That's all. All that Saul seems to care, like most moderns, is his own immediate desires and needs, and not true repentance and restoration. They just want this bad feeling to go away. But they don't want a right relationship with God. Saul wants to save face and ask Samuel to publicly appear before the elders, Notice the language of my people and before Israel, as if nothing wrong has happened. Just be with me. I need you by my side. That's what he's saying. And go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And a quick religious patch-up job and remedy will do just fine. Thank you, Samuel. Just comply with me just this time. That's what he's saying. And of course, the two phrases, my people and your God, says it all. Here's a man who is more interested in saving face before the people rather than doing what is right and pleasing to the Lord. That's a sad picture of Israel's leader. But Saul's persistence seems to have paid off. Samuel, most likely in great reluctance, but with pity for Saul, complied. Verse 31, so Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. It says nothing about Samuel. It's just that Saul went through the motions. He feared the people. He got what he wanted. But was his life right with God? No. Did he care? Didn't seem like he cared. It's a sad place when the one who professes to know God, professes to be exalted by God, to have a wonderful privilege from God, it doesn't care about obedience to God, only cares about himself. That is the pathetic preservation attempt of Saul and the permanent transfer of kingship to another. And at the core of that transfer, of course, is disobedience. And thirdly, pursuit of faithfulness in Samuel, verse 32 and 33. Samuel recognizes that the Cherem law was not obeyed. And he's going to make it right. Because Saul refuses to do it, he will do it. He will not give to Saul the pleasure of using Agag as a trophy. When the destruction of the Amalekites and the complete destruction was permitted and granted as a victory from God to Israel as a fulfillment of the justice of God. And yet Saul disobeyed and added to a great sin of evil in disobedience. So Samuel says, and he's going to make it right because this is God's agenda, not man's. Verse 32, and Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now he realizes that somebody has to fulfill the word of the Lord. And so Samuel chooses to do that. Now, nowhere in the scriptures do we find any evidence that Samuel had ever killed another human being. So if that's the case, then this is the first time that he does it. And he does. He's an old man. He's a prophet. He takes up a sword. And why does he do it? Because he wants to fulfill God's commands. This is the hallmark of true prophet and a faithful servant of God. He faithfully executes God's command, no pun intended, even correcting others' disobedience through his faithful obedience. He is willing to do what he tells other people to do. When Samuel said, Saul, you need to wipe everything, kill everything, because this is God's command. And it's as if someone's saying, brother, you need to stay away from that sin. You need to kill it. If it's making you sin, then get rid of that thing. If it's making you sin, then stop that service. You need to take every measure to get rid of every vestige of it because it's going to kill you if you don't kill it. Now, if a brother or a sister gave you that kind of a counsel, ask them. Or you can assume. I'm assuming that you've killed it in your life, right? And if the individual says, I fear that so much, I fear my relationship being so wrong with the Lord, that yeah, I'd better kill it, or it's going to kill me. And let me tell you, what I killed, and I want you to kill too. See, that's Samuel. It's obedience to the word of God. The Amalekites were destroying Israel. They're bloodthirsty people. They're perpetually hostile. They were not going to spare an Israelite. And therefore, it was dangerous to spare any Amalekite. Or what God has granted as judgment, it was shameful and evil for man to use for his own self-aggrandizing purposes. And here it is right here. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Now, if this is going to be a public execution, There's going to be soldiers, probably at least one, who's going to be the executioner with the sword, probably an array of soldiers in the front and the people waiting. Some sort of an execution proceedings. But all he found was a skinny old man with long hair. And he thinks, surely the bitterness of death is past. But was he wrong? He may have been relieved, but he was wrong. And Samuel applies the lex talionis, the law of retribution, by reminding Agag of his past treachery and the directive of God. Samuel is not performing a personal retribution. He has no personal agenda, but applying God's mandate. Verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. That kind of tells you something about Agag and the Amalekites' treachery. Wicked people like the Amalekites and like Agag, they don't care about human life. There are people and out in the world that don't care. Don't care about you, about your faithfulness to the Lord, about your family, about your relationship with the church. They don't care. And they're very destructive people. And it may be that the Lord may be telling us to have nothing to do with them. That's like cutting Agag to pieces. The dealing with sin and the people who represent sin, who bring sin, and cutting it off completely. We don't need to make any more friends who will entice us to sin, do we? Do we need any more drinking buddies, gambling buddies? Do we need any more buddies and go watch things and do things that are just immoral and impure? No. They're certainly not our friends. If you think that they are, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Do you need any more girlfriends for you to gossip and slander other people? Killing reputations? Passing juicy morsels around? No. You need to chop that relationship up in pieces to have nothing to do with people like that. No sharing emails, no blog sites, no Facebook, nothing. Have nothing to do with people who profess to belong to the Lord, but they're of the children and the people of darkness. Have nothing to do with them, because they will only defile. There are sources and things like this in spiritual temptations all around. It may come in the form of an activity. It may come in the form of a location and a place. It may come in the form of a person. Whatever it is, God's desire is that you be separate from it and remain completely unto Him. Here's an interesting word. It is a hapax legomena in the Hebrew Bible, which means it only appears once, and that's this verb here, hewed to pieces. And Samuel hacked, or if you can say hewed, or hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Most likely that is the correct translation. This action was done before the Lord at Gilgal. In other words, I don't think Samuel, you know, tried to like mince meat, you know, like try to put Agag through a blender or something. I don't think that was Samuel's disposition. I mean, he didn't have all this aggression that he took out of Agag. I don't think so. I think he was just an old man, and he needed to kill Agag, and Agag must have put up a fight. He must have been a pretty strong, formidable, and he just would not die. And so he kept on hacking away until there's no way it could ever come back to life. And that's a good picture of how some of these Amalekite forces in our lives are. They will come back again and again. You think that you maimed it, you killed it, and it's like a zombie. It may come back again if you haven't really dealt with it. That's the issue here. There's another interesting fact about these things. Well, it says at Gilgal, before the Lord at Gilgal. That's very important. So when we deal with sin, it is before the Lord at the place of covenant making. That's Gilgal. So make sure you don't do this out of a moral responsibility. Oh, this is bad morally, and I have to deal with this because I'm not such a person like that. I can't be doing things like that. I'm better than that. Well, if you go out that route, it's going to come back.
But if you do it before the Lord, this is what's causing my relationship with the Lord to suffer. I have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with this person, this activity, this place. I'm done. And it is a covenant that you make before the Lord. That's a good way to deal with sin. And this is not just any sin. It is that chief sin, isn't it? There's a chief formidable enemy that wants to kill us. And of course, I'm speaking metaphorically here and allegorically, not as an interpretation, but as application. Agag may have been a dynastic title for the Amalekites, like Pharaoh was to the Egyptians. Now you see why God personally destroyed Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh of Egypt was that human figure that was holding God's people hostage. Therefore, Pharaoh at that time represents Satan. Because who hates God's people? Satan does. And that's why God destroys Pharaoh in Egypt and all their gods, because those are the forces that oppose God. And God defends his people. He doesn't allow any of his people to fight for him. He destroys them. But here, in the case of Agag, the Lord commands Saul and Israelites to deal with the Amalekites. And Samuel steps in and says, I will finish the job. I am going to pursue faithfulness in making sure that the word of God is obeyed. The Jewish historian Josephus assumes that Haman the Agagite, in Esther chapter 3, and then chapter 8, and chapter 9, Haman, remember Haman, was an Amalekite who was determined to destroy all the Jews in Persia as a retaliation for Israel's previous destruction of his ancestors. Now, that's not sure if Josephus is right. That's his opinion. But if that's true, then you see how dangerous this is if you don't get rid of this prevalent sin, this dominant issue. All of us struggle with sin. But that could be a dominant thing that's preventing you from being right with the Lord. Think about that and pray and ask God to allow you to be obedient in that area, because you have no other option. We've seen the pathetic preservation attempt of Saul, permanent transfer of kingship because of his disobedience, and the pursuit of faithfulness of Samuel. And finally, verses 34 to 35, the parting separation. This is sad, because Samuel and Saul's relationship is over. This is the day when it's over. You could tell Samuel loved Saul, because it says here that he grieved over Saul. Verse 35. The distance between the two cities of Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown, and the Gibeah of Saul, Saul's hometown, where, of course, Saul's the king, and so Gibeah is not only his hometown, it's now the nation's capital city. It's the Washington, D.C. of Israel at this time. The distance is less than 10 miles, half day's journey on foot, on a leisurely walk. Not too far. And yet Samuel would never again initiate a meeting or a conference with Saul. In other words, the Lord would not give to Samuel a word to carry to Saul. Because the Lord's done. He says, you rejected the word of the Lord, the Lord rejects you as a king. And so this is a sad day, because Saul would not get any counsel, any encouragement, and any fellowship from Samuel. But worse than that, he would not hear a direct revelation, a word from God. And that is a sad place to be for a spiritual leader, don't you think? When you can't hear the word. More importantly, people had a choice. They could still go to Samuel and receive counsel and ministry, because they knew where he lived. He's still alive. He's in Ramah. He's still the Lord's servant. He's still a judge over Israel. People had a choice. They could go to Saul, but then again, they're going to face a politician. They're not going to find a minister or a judge, but a politician. Saul probably felt less than a king, since people would not come to him for their true need. And Saul could have installed his own judicial system, but this is a theocracy where the king has to answer to a prophet. In other words, God placed the prophet as an accountability partner to the king. This is the only country and the only nation where the earthly king had to submit to a ecclesiastical or prophet that is placed by God. No other nation at this time had practiced this system. And so it's an amazing difference, because Israel was a theocracy under God's rule. So Saul could have tried to take the entire system on his own, but that didn't pan out. He couldn't do that. And there's no way that Saul could match up to the wisdom and the insight and the ministry of the prophet Samuel, when God's word was with Samuel. Verse 35 is one of the saddest verses. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. There was no fellowship, there's no counsel. Saul and Samuel had a brief encounter in a seemingly strange scene at Samuel's hometown, as Saul sent messengers that kept coming back, prophesying. Saul went, and it says, he also stripped off his clothes, 1 Samuel 19, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Samuel also among the prophets? It says, and he too prophesied before Samuel. That is one strange event that happened. But if you notice, Samuel had no word for Saul. And Saul had no bearing upon Samuel. Saul wanted to see and hear Samuel so badly that he went against his own edict regarding sorcery and witchcraft and sought a witch of Endor. And God used that opportunity to bring Samuel back from the grave, if you will, through some sort of vision or apparition to speak judgment upon Saul. The man whose key role to the king of the nation was to give spiritual counsel, guidance, and ministry, and yet he would never provide that for Saul. Saul would never get that from Samuel. And Samuel, as a father figure, grieved over Saul. The deep pain of sorrow, anguish, and disappointment over Saul must have been very great upon Samuel's soul. As far as the Lord and Samuel was concerned, Saul was a dead man, spiritually dead. Even though he had a political position over Israel, he was not a leader. Saul would have to go on ruling on his own ability, on his own wisdom, on his own might, without help from the Lord's prophet, without his counsel, with no more encouragement, no more word from the Lord. And here, Saul may have thought that he could rule better without Samuel's meddling, constantly coming in, telling him he acted foolishly, or God's rejected you. He didn't want to hear that. Saul may have thought that he could rule better. He thought that he could offer sacrifices on his own without Samuel. And who knows? He may have done so. Now, with Samuel out of the way, Saul's career seems, at least on a human level, smooth sailing. No opposition. But the opposite was true. Without God's direct interference, no man can fulfill his role as a spiritual leader. To reject those around him that speak the word of God to him is to commit spiritual suicide. God always intended Israel to be a theocratic kingdom under his sovereign rule. A human king must answer to the divine king through God's chosen prophet. No other nation had this arrangement. Israel did. Israel was to be a different nation. One of the saddest verses in the Bible, next to Samuel did not see Saul again, is 1 Samuel 15:11. As we saw before, I regret that I have made Saul king. And we studied that already. And this phrase is repeated again at the very end of this chapter by the narrator. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul would continue to fight battles, primarily with the Philistines now, lead Israel, but something critically is missing in his life from this point on. And that's just not the prophet Samuel. It's the word of the Lord. Samuel is just a messenger. The Lord had rejected him. We've seen the preparation for war, problematic victory, pain of the Lord in Samuel, prophetic confrontation, prophetic declaration, pathetic preservation, permanent transfer, pursuit of faithfulness, and finally the parting separation. That has a lot of things here in chapter 15. We've studied a lot. We've taken three weeks to unpack this chapter. We've seen God's sovereign decision-making. All that he decides is final. And sometimes when God makes a decision, it's irrevocable. He doesn't change his mind. And that's why we need to pay very close attention to the conditionals. If. Look for the ifs. And if it comes from the word of God, from the mouth of God, then it's very important. If you obey my voice, if you disobey, if you forgive men their sins, I will forgive. But if you don't forgive, I will not forgive. Be careful that you don't dilly-dally with those conditionals. And don't presume. Fear. And take those things with great solemn approach. It's not a suggestion. It is a solemn, very weighty matter that you and I need to deal with. Now, when he decides, he's sovereign. He is not a fickle decision maker. He doesn't vacillate from one opinion to another. And yet, we've also seen that God is a compassionate decision maker. When he makes a tough decision, like to reject Saul, he doesn't do it with joy and glee. He doesn't. He said he grieved. He nachamed. Remember, it grieved the Lord's heart that he made man on earth and he had to judge man before the and during the flood. And same here, it grieved the Lord that he had made Saul king. With deep pathos and compassion, the Lord reluctantly judges and he grieves as he makes his judgment. So when we see God's decisions, do we agree or disagree? Do we fight his judgments? Do we argue with his judgments? Or do we appropriate his judgments? Do we acknowledge his judgment? We submit to his judgments. It's very important in how we approach the purposes of God. Remember David. In Psalm 51, verse 4, the peccatory psalm of David, after he sinned against Bathsheba, after Uriah had been killed, after Nathan came and confronted him, this is what he wrote, Psalm 51, verse 4, and this is what he said, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, there is a heart of a man who has sinned greatly, and yet he understood the depth of sin. He understood that God is the one who is offended, and he understood that he alone has the solution to expiate and deal with our sin. He can only change our hearts. He can only give us a new disposition. With grace, he can give us a second chance so that we can be a poster board of God's grace and point other sinners to him. This was David's understanding of God. How different it is than Saul, who tried to rationalize, justify, blame shift, and dragging and reluctantly confessing, "I've sinned. Can we just get on with life now? Since that's done, I'm sorry, okay?" That's Saul. David, soon as Nathan came, he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." That's the difference, friends. What's the difference? It's the heart. It's the heart. This story doesn't have to be this sad and tragic, but it is sad and tragic because Saul is a disobedient man. And he takes lightly of sin. No wonder he doesn't appreciate the grace of God. No, God rejected him because Saul has rejected God. At the center of this sad and tragic narrative regarding Saul's demise is his own sinfulness and disobedience to the word of God. We must not diminish that. We think that there's something big out there. No, this is it. Saul didn't sin like David did. There's no adultery and murder like that. What was it? Disobedience. And next time you want to dilly-dally with a rebellious, disobedient, stubborn child, you remember Saul and see if you can just kind of brush that kind of a heart under the rug. You'll be destroying a child's soul. You deal strongly with disobedience when they're young. And even as they're growing old, you grieve over them. You tell them how it dishonors the Lord, how it grieves the Lord, how the Lord Jesus died for those sins. You don't just say, "Well, that's okay." No, it's not okay. At the center of this sad, tragic narrative is disobedience. Disobedience to what? To the clear, wonderful, loving instruction of God's word. Now you contrast that to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of his glory, of his exaltation, of his pleasure, God says, "This is my beloved Son," is the Lord's obedience. The one whose heart was completely set apart to God in obedience. The one who did not sin, did not even think about wanting to sin, did not even attempt to sin. Why? Because he loved God so much and he wanted to obey him so much that he hated sin. There is the key to how we can fight sin. Not just with some sort of willpower, but by loving God and seeing the resources that God has given to us in Christ through his Spirit. But this is where the Bible just doesn't end here. This is a sad chapter, but chapter 16 is coming. We're beginning with an introduction of a new character, a young lad, with whom belongs the Lord's heart. A man after Lord's heart should be probably better translated as man with whom is the Lord's heart. The Lord is heart with the man, not that his heart is right with God. God's heart is with him. And what's the difference between David and Saul? David is an obedient man. He's a sinner, he's a rotten sinner, but he loves the Lord. He hates his sin, and he wants to obey God. There you have it. That's what pleases the Lord. And you want to please the Lord? Then you love Jesus. Then desire to please and honor him. Seek his glory and his honor. Ask God to make you an obedient person because of his righteousness' sake, because of his name's sake, because of his honor. Keep appealing to the Lord and ask God to help you, to strengthen you in those areas, till chop off Agag in your life, and to continue to look to Jesus, his Son. You love the Lord, and the Lord will continue to bless you and protect you. And keep you away from the Saul in your heart and in my heart. And I pray that the Lord would do that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness in our lives, that we who deserve to be rejected, and yet we are received because of your Son, because we cling to the Lord. You have given us your beloved Son that we might identify with him. And Lord, we want to live for your honor and your glory. We know that we exist for your honor and glory. We know that without your wonderful love and your divine protection and provision in our lives, that we would be just as lost and cut apart from you. And we want to recognize the importance of our relationship with you above all. So help us to stay near the cross of your Son, near the Lord Jesus, and learn of him. And help us to learn the secret of the Lord's obedient life so that we might continue to obey out of love. Help us to stay near your word, that we might love your word, and like the psalmist did, and to meditate upon it, and to stay near the word of God that we may obey, and not out of reluctance or just out of sheer duty, but out of desire of joy, and that you would make us obedient children who love you and who honor your Son. Lord, we pray that you would do this, not for our sake, but for your name's sake, because you have chosen to place the name of your Son upon us and our church. And so for your name's sake, Lord, would you protect your flock and allow us to stay close to the shepherd, to love you, to love your word, and to continue to hear your word that we might obey. And we give you thanks and praise for the blessing that you promise to the obedient. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. And we'll see you on the Lord's Day for another time of fellowship. We're going to have a special members meeting this Sunday night. So please do remind all the members who may not be here today for Sunday. We'll give you another announcement as well.